I'm going to read a few verses there, verses 9 through 10. 20. One of the things that we
begin
see
reading
so
in
often
verse 14,
in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, is this,
you know, sometimes whether we ask for or not,
idols,
each one of us here,
the hearts of the people were often drawn away
need to have
by
idols.
And this passage
in
Isaiah 44 is very direct in saying
danger.
What's the nature of idols?
And it's really, it shows
here
how foolish
a car accident
of some kind
to worship
in the past few years.
Now,
wouldn't it have been considered
here?
This is speaking
directly
about
before you got to the
idols,
which are prevalent
in
the world today.
And
there's this
big
wood
and
stone
in front of you.
But it also speaks
about those
danger ahead
in our lives that
we
wouldn't
to tell you exactly what you need,
but
to know and
need
to watch out for.
It takes us away from the Lord.
So in order to avoid the accident,
read this. I'll begin
last
in verse 9
as we
finish in verse
20.
At the beginning of chapter 10, we saw and we
heard
stand
Paul's
if you're able,
warnings
and
about the dangers of temptation.
I will say
we need to watch out. We need to be on our toes at all times because temptation
all who fashion
seeks to
are
ensnare us.
The things they delight
and
in do not profit.
If we are not
their witnesses,
ready,
neither see nor know
he said,
that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing?
Anyone who thinks
behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together.
And he
the ironsmith takes a cutting tool, works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers. And
he's
works
saying,
it with his strong
this
arm,
is what you need
he becomes hungry
out for,
and his strength fails.
The this that we will
he drinks no water
about
and is faint.
As we go through
the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a
and
pencil.
It
he
is
shapes
a warning
it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes
it it's something
into
a like if
the figure of a man
they're more,
with the beauty
more
of a man
now,
to dwell in a house.
Signs along
he cuts
road,
down cedars.
Backlit.
And he chooses a cypress
LEDs,
tree or an oak and lets it grow
them,
strong among the trees
right
of the forest.
On
he plants a cedar.
Coming down the hill, you'll
it
see it. Now,
then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes
the
bread.
Sign is big and
also, he makes
in front of
a god
you. And as you come down
and
the
worships
the hill, you begin
he
to
makes
make
an idol and falls down before it.
Big letters.
Half of it,
and then you recognize you get a little closer that it's a warning message.
He
and you get a little bit closer,
and satisfied.
And then you see
also, he warms
this
himself and
message
says,
is particular
aha, I am
for you.
Warm.
It's been placed
I have
there
seen the fire
for you. And it
and
says, this
it
in particular
God,
is what you need to watch out for
falls
in your
life.
It specifies that.
He prays to it and says,
and the million-dollar
deliver
question
me, for
is,
you are my God.
Are we going to pay attention?
Though they know
to
not, nor do they
sign,
discern,
are we
going to
listen?
For he has shut their
that's
eyes.
Really what
so that they
here
cannot see in their hearts, so that they cannot understand. No one
us,
considers, nor is there
is
knowledge or discernment to say,
watch out.
Half of it I burned in the fire, and
now,
I also baked bread on its coals,
passage,
I roasted
I'd like
meat
to state
and
up
eaten,
front,
and shall I make the rest
really
of it into an abomination?
About a little bit of
shall
the
I fall down before a block of wood?
There is a question.
He feeds on ashes.
So
a deluded heart
this,
has led him astray,
up to this point,
and he cannot deliver himself.
They
say,
asking
is there not a lie in my right hand?
Paul, and he's been answering those questions. There,
it's saying
there is a question
that
it seems that they have posed
it's dangerous
to them. And this is the question,
especially if you're prone
you
to
say,
his answer
I would never
here
do that. Notice right at the end.
They're saying this. It's not a problem, is it, if we,
an idol
maybe other Christians within the church, if we go to one of the temples in the city, and we sit down there and we join together in a meal with those who are maybe worshiping Apollos or Zeus or Artemis. We know that these gods mean nothing to us. All they are is a block of wood or a hunk of stone. We know that we worship the one true God, but this is a fabric of our society. It's what we do. It's what everyone does. And so we will be social outcasts if we don't continue with this. So we just want to confirm that this is not a problem if we do this, is it? Now that seems to be the background to the question that Paul has received and that he's answering here. We'll see the warning that he gives in response to that as I read through this passage. I'm going to invite you to stand if you're able, and I will read. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 down through 22. This is God's word. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you give us in your word. You give us warnings that you say we need to take heed to. You give us understanding as well as we look to you and trust in you. And we pray that you do that this morning for us. We should recognize that this is a very important matter. And yet, it's one that we may have a difficult time understanding certain aspects of it. I pray that you would bring us that understanding and you would settle it in our hearts and help to apply it to different areas in our lives. Maybe now, maybe at later times as well. But we look to you, Holy Spirit, that you would do that work inside of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. You know, each one of us that's here in our hearts, in our innermost beings, have what I'm going to call, I made this up by the way, an adherence quality. We want to adhere to something or to devote ourselves to something or to someone. You know, sometimes I think animals provide us with the clearest picture, especially in this area. And I can see it in our dog. We've got a golden retriever, her name's Savannah. And I'm not sure why it is, but it seems that most often when I'm around her, Savannah adheres to me. You know, when I come downstairs in the morning and I've got a routine that I go through, and I go to one place and I've got a spot on the couch where I usually sit, and usually she has been in my spot overnight. She picks that spot to lay in and often to slobber upon as well. And so I've got to put a towel there, something like that. But if I sit down and then I get up and I grab my coffee and maybe grab a couple other things, everywhere I go, she is within 2 inches of my heel. It doesn't matter. I can come and sit down for just a moment, and then I get up and she's right there. And then when I finally do sit down, she lays her head upon both of my feet and just leaves it there, which is not so bad during the winter when it's cold. But she has this sense that she has to be there at all times. You know, she does regard the rest of the family as being important. She spends, you know, time with them and is close to them. But for some reason, it wasn't this way with our dog from years back, but for some reason she clings to me and she longs for my attention. I'll just say, no matter what I do, even when she's been disciplined because she stole some food off the table or something like that, she's severely disciplined, she may be devastated for a moment, but it doesn't change her devotion. She's made her choice. She follows after me, it seems, and clings to me. Now, for you and I, we often don't make it that obvious. It's just really, it's in your face. It's obvious with an animal like Savannah. But we are actually a lot like that. In fact, we've been made by God to be like that. God has made us to worship. And Paul knows that well. And That's why this warning that he gives is so serious and so important. He knows that everyone in his audience, that includes you, it includes me, has been made to worship, and that we are going to follow. We are going to cling after something. We're going to find what our hearts love, and we're going to draw it in, or we're going to be drawn to it, and it's going to happen. This is what we need. In fact, even an atheist worships. Maybe a surprise to you, but he or she must. God has made them that way. It's just that certainly their worship is not this way, it's more this way, but they do worship. But here, Paul is speaking to Christians who are part of this church in Corinth, and so they know that the only God who they should worship is the one true God, Yahweh, we see in the Old Testament. It's worship that is right and it's good. What does the first commandment say? You shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is like it. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. All the way through, what we see is a call to exclusivity. You know, Augustine said this. We were talking about this in the communicants class earlier. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." You know, these Corinthians knew that it was God and Him only when they were to worship. But Paul also knew they were going to face severe temptation to be drawn away, to be taken away, so that their devotion began to place itself upon something else or someone else. And also at this point, when they've asked Paul about this particular matter, which has to do with the worship of idols, Paul sees this, he seizes upon this opportunity and uses it to help them to see and to know the danger that's involved in idol worship and how susceptible they are, we are, to being drawn away. So what is this danger? He uses a word there, idolatry. It's the danger of idolatry. So up front, he says these words. He begins with these couple of words in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, he's saying, on the basis of everything that I've told you, the warning that I've given you about temptation and its danger, listen to this and notice here how he cares about these people. Everything he's saying is coming out of a love for them. He calls them my beloved, and he gives three words. He says, flee from idolatry. And this sums up right here his message to us and his message to them as well. I think if you want to know what you've got to take away from this message today, you can write down those three words. Flee from idolatry. You know, the word that he uses for flee here, it's the basis for our English word fugitive. It's a word that, or a person that has left everything else behind and has traveled away in order to escape the danger that is pursuing him or her. You know, if you're a parent and your child is in danger from something or someone, what do? You quickly move to distance your child from, and as far away often as you can, from the danger that is there before them, that is chasing after them. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, when it comes to idols, that may be something that you wouldn't disagree with. You can understand the problem with idols and the need to stay away from them, but here's the issue, and that is that when it comes to our own lives, that we are so often blind to them. You may know somebody, and you may have known, you know, I can see that in their lives. They are devoting themselves to this other thing, and it's pulling them away from Christ, but then you recognize they don't see it that way. They don't see it at all, and that's something we're all susceptible to. You know, when our hearts are drawn to something, when we want it, we're very good about making up excuses and saying, you know what, we kind of put blinders on, we have a narrow vision, we say, this is not really bad for me. This is actually good. And we began as we're really young children. We began with the ability to do this. And what it really means is that we are blind. And so if we're so often blind, we're unable to see idolatry in our own lives, how can we possibly do what Paul commands here as he says, flee from idolatry? Paul says in this passage, it's all about really one word, and that word is participation. So he tells us two things to do. So we put it in these terms. First of all, participate in true worship. And secondly, very simply, don't participate in false worship. We'll look at both of these in turn. First of all, participate, he says, in true worship. The first thing that Paul does to drive home his warning is to point to what intimacy with Christ should look like. You know, it's the same principle that you would use if you were going to instruct a bank teller on how to recognize counterfeit $100 bills. You'd start by placing before him or her the real thing first. And you say, study this well before you look at any of the deviations that might occur in a counterfeit. And so that's what Paul does here. He takes us to the real thing. He says, study it. What did Jesus give to his church that was intended to bring us into true communion or fellowship with him? And it's this. It's the Lord's Supper. And so in verse 16, listen to what he says. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Notice there are two questions there. First, about the cup. The second, about the bread. And as we go through, he assumes knowledge and understanding of the institution, the giving of the Lord's Supper. Back in chapter 11, that we're going to read a passage later in the service with the table, he delves into that and he explains what the Lord had given. He doesn't explain that here, but let's think through what he is saying here. First of all, the cup is given to, we know from other passages, to show forth the blood of Christ shed upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And then the bread is broken. In fact, Carol gave me bread here. So the bread is broken. What do we do with the bread? We break it. Now, one thing we should do here, and I think maybe we'll do this more in the future, is we will break it in front of all of us so that we can see that, yes, it's not just pre-broken into pieces, but the bread is intended to be seen as being broken because we need to think upon it. It shows forth Christ's body, which was broken upon the cross for his people. But that's not the end of it. It's not just a representation, although it is that. It's not just like a sign that we would see on the road, but we drink it. We drink the wine or the juice. We take it inside, and we eat it. We eat the bread within ourselves. And Paul says that it is a participation in the body of Christ. That one word there, participation, it's the Greek word. You may be familiar with this one. It's koinonia. It's often translated fellowship or sharing in or to take communion with. In fact, this is where we get, in this passage, where we get the title that we often use for what we partake in, the Lord's Supper or communion. It doesn't mean that the physical nature of the bread and the wine become something else physically. They remain unchanged. But we are able to share spiritually in Christ. And to give what may be a bit of a crude example here, but imagine that you've been invited to a wedding, and you're sitting there and you're watching as the bride and the groom are married. Now compare that to having a marriage of your own, and you're in involved and engaged and participating in the marriage as the bride, as the groom, we're not just on the sideline. We're caught up together, participating at a spiritual and at an emotional level. Our love and our faith and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ are involved in this. He is the one who sacrificed himself to be our Redeemer. We were lost. We were broken. We were blind. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were enslaved. But he, the Redeemer, brings healing to us through the body broken, through the blood shed upon the cross. And he brings that healing to us. He is the Redeemer, and we stand before him as the redeemed of God. That's what we're participating in. The marriage has been consummated. We are engaged in it. Not only that, you know, not only is the Lord's Supper here as a participation between the head of the body, who is Christ, and the members of the body, who are us, but there's something else, and there's something that I think often we may miss entirely. Look with me at verse 17. It says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You know, he's talking about the one body together, one bread, one body, and many members. It's not an individual thing. And it wasn't given to be taken individually, whether he's in a hospital room or on a camping trip or anything else. As we eat and drink together, we are to experience the unity of the body. And as we experience unity in Christ, we know that we belong to him. We also know that we belong together. It's something that we're sharing in together. Him as the head of the body, us as the members, together. You know, it's the human body that gives us such a great representation of this. Think about it. Many members, each communicating with the brain. If my right thumb has been hurting, it's the brain that sends that signal back and forth, and I'm able to know this is where the problem is. This is where it needs to be fixed. There's this communication with the members and the head, but at the same time, there is this unity within the body. Any doctor will tell you that if you've got an injury in one part, he can't or she can't just look at that one part of the body, but they have to deal with the members together, all of the members functioning together, participating together, being strengthened together. And as we go through this, you can understand, therefore, why this, the Lord's table, is specifically for those who are members of the body. And I'm not just talking about here, the local body of Providence or another local body. I'm talking about the members of Christ together. We say a member of any evangelical Bible-believing church participating together. But notice what Paul is talking about here as he speaks about the table. He's representing it really as running to Christ. It's the opposite of fleeing from idolatry. If you are a member, then the table should be a place where you're running to Christ by faith, participating in him as the Redeemer, so that you are strengthened and nourished and bound more tightly to him and to one another within the body. If you're not a member of the overall body, and that means of a local body somewhere, perhaps you've never received Christ before, and what's the function here? This table should bring within you a deep longing so that you recognize the need that you have for this, for grace, for God's grace that only comes by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just say, if this is you and that longing is there inside of you, but you're not a member of a body, I just ask you to come forward to me at some point, or to one of our elders here, to Terry, Will, or Roddy, and talk to us and share that with us. and recognize the need that you have to come together with the body, but first of all, with Christ. So the first part, flee from idolatry. That's to participate in true worship. And the second part is, he says, do not participate in false worship. And this is where Paul deals with the danger. He deals with what idolatry really is. It is a sinful man's refusal to worship and serve the Creator, but instead to cling to and really to worship something else. And ultimately, they are gods of our own making. And so the question, how do we come to recognize this? And again, he speaks about the principle of participation. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? And he answers that by saying, no, they're not in and of themselves. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And he expresses his heart for them. I do not want you to be participants. Notice the word there. To be participants with demons. He's affirming to them that the idol itself, you're right, the idol itself is nothing. It means nothing in and of itself. But behind it, underneath it, is something that's much more disturbing when there is this connection that is made. Just as participation in the Lord's Supper, it involves a spiritual participation in that in the bread and in the wine. In the same way with idol worship, there's a different kind of spiritual experience that takes place. And it involves, and he says, fellowship with demons. Let me just stop there for a moment and say that there are many people, many within the church, who discount this. They discount the unseen forces of evil, the presence of demons. But biblically speaking, that can't be supported. In Ephesians chapter 6, you may be familiar with this, where the passage that talks about the armor of God, putting on the armor of God. But here's the reason, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For ultimately, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking about a very real danger. He's warning against it and saying this is what's behind, ultimately behind idol worship, but it's hidden. You know, we're going to be blind to those dangers. On the surface, we're going to say, well, what's the harm in this? Just participating in this, and there are good reasons for it. But he's saying, no, watch out. This is dangerous. Do not participate in this act. It might seem innocuous, might seem harmless, but ultimately, it's far from that. So, of course, the question that may be running through your mind is, where do we see this today? Now, even though it is idol worship in terms of a block of wood or a chunk of stone is prevalent in many parts of the world, not too many of us here in our culture, in our lives here, are tempted to worship the pantheon, the gods of Hinduism, Buddhism, and on down the list. But at its most basic level, for one, this would certainly apply to any type of cultic involvement in the occult, in astrology, fortune telling, all the books and films and videos that come out of those things. And it may seem harmless to just read about this or dabble in this a bit here and there. But if we participate in any level, we've got to understand that this is what is really involved. So that's really at the most basic level. But also, there are far more subtle ways that we can be brought under Satan's power by false gods of our day. There are many ways in which this can happen. It can be by the addictive power of sex, of pornography, of drugs, drink, desire for money, the greed involved in gambling, rampant materialism, all of this. Participation begins at some point, and Paul is telling us here to recognize what is behind them. None of these items, you know, money, sex, drugs, none of these items really in and of themselves are evil or wrong. In fact, they're generally good. They're there for a good purpose, but it's when we participate in them in a way, in an illicit way, we get this warning sign. They will exert their full power upon us, and there is a form of worship that begins to take place. And they do begin to become our God. So notice what they do. They become central to us, because you can't have it both ways. Paul says a little bit further down, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He's talking here about having it both ways. Jesus said it this way. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or despise the one, or be devoted to the one, despise the other. He's talking about worship here. Your heart cannot be drawn into union with Christ to participate truly by faith in his death, so that you know and take joy in the redemption that is yours. You can't do that and at the same time remain or be in communion with something else, something other than Christ. And notice how important it is, therefore, that when we come to the table, that we renounce, we turn from every sin, every idol in our lives. We're not saying as we come here that we are sinless. Far from that. But we're saying, I belong to you and to you alone, that there is an exclusivity in our relationship, and I want to participate with you. I want to commune with you. So I see that I need to turn from anything else that might stand in the way, that might take place, might take your place. I've been made to worship. What did Augustine say? I want my heart to find its rest in you and in you alone. So here we're given a warning with two parts. The first one is basically to run to Christ. It's true worship. And it's this, it's participation, he says, in the table of the Lord to which he directs us to. This is participation with Christ, true communion with him, so that we know all the benefits that are ours in Christ. Now, the other part of the warning is to turn, to run from other idols, to flee, to forsake, even to the point of becoming a fugitive. He is to be our all in all. That's what this table is all about. I'm going to close this morning just as we begin to join together and to take from the table together. I'm going to close with these words from Paul out of Philippians chapter 3. Remember, he is to be our all in all. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. He's speaking about Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. It's that word, koinonia, be in fellowship with, share, participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As we come to the table this morning, that's the message and the understanding that we need to have, and we need to be reminded this is by faith. It's as we look to him, the means is faith. We're trusting in Him, and He is doing the work of strengthening us inside, nourishing us, and as a body as well, drawing us closer to the body of Christ, strengthening the body. Please join me in prayer. Father, we give You thanks this morning for this word that Paul delivered to this congregation in Corinth, and that it's not for them alone, that it's for us as well, and that it speaks directly into our lives, into our needs as well. Lord, it is so easy for us to fail to understand the good things that You've given us, to fail to understand the table and what it really means for us. I pray that more and more that You'd help us to have that understanding and help us to take it for in the way that Paul presents it here, that it is something to be upheld, something that is serious, but at the same time something that is very valuable and something that we need in our lives. So we thank You for this word here, and we just pray that You would help us as we seek to be in union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for You.